Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
It is certainly a blessing to have you in our listening audience today, and I would love it if you would take a moment of time and send me a communication, whether it be through the U.S. Postal Service or on Twitter or Facebook or by way of email. I would love to know that you're listening to Words of Grace and that the radio program is a part of your life if you listen over the airwaves or if you listen by way of podcast. You can send a letter to Words of Grace at 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or you can simply go to flintriverpbc.org. We would be delighted to hear from you. Last week on Words of Grace, we spoke to you about the subject of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, or as we commonly refer to it as in our modern day, Palm Sunday. We observed from that message various things that the Lord Jesus did as he went into Jerusalem prior to the Lord's Supper, the Feast of Passover, and his crucifixion, which will be what we discuss on today's broadcast. In the triumphal entry of Christ, to review momentarily, the Lord Jesus sends two servants into an adjoining city to Bethphage. He sends them to bring a donkey and a donkey's colt to him, and they threw their garments on this animal. As he rode it into Jerusalem, people in the city cried, "Hosanna unto the Son of David." They said, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And this is, again, a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 and also Psalm 118, which speaks of the triumphal entry of Christ. We refer to this as Palm Sunday, which was last Sunday, because in the triumphal entry, they took palm leaves and put them before Jesus so that he rode in not only on the garments of those who cried Hosanna, but also on these palm leaves. And this was, as we said, a sort of rolling out the red carpet for him, because they understood that whoever would ride in such a way was to be the true king of Israel, the king of the Jews, as it were. And so they react, as Zechariah 9:9 said, "Behold, thy king cometh lowly, riding unto thee on the colt, the foal of an ass." And so they see this and they interpret it as the coming Messiah, and they begin to worship him. Now, it's very important to understand that as much as they worshiped him in that moment, the same multitude of people cried out in less than a week, "Crucify him, crucify him, his blood be on us and upon our children." And from that, we observe not only the fickle nature of man in worshiping him one day and calling for his death just a few days later, but also the fact that many times people are happy to believe in the Jesus of their own definition rather than the Jesus that the Bible defines, the Jesus that the Bible describes. These first century Jews were happy to believe in a Messiah figure who would rule over them as king and restore the glory of the nation of Israel that they had back in the days of David. They were happy to have a king that would lead an overthrow of the nation of Rome and run Rome out of their holy city. But they were not interested in the actual Jesus, the actual king of the Jews, who would come and usher in salvation. Now, knowing now what we do about salvation, the true kingship of Christ over a spiritual kingdom, the reign of Christ at the right hand of the Father from that moment until even our very own present day, and the second coming of Christ as king who will ride in on a white horse, victorious, conquering over death and sin and making war against unrighteousness, knowing what we know now, is not the true Jesus so much more glorious than the Messiah figure that they anticipated, who would come in and restore the glory of the nation of Israel? Well, absolutely. And you'll find that this is always the case. What God has in mind is always better, though our carnal minds don't understand it to be so sometimes at the time, sometimes ever, as the gospel is foolish to the natural man. But we spoke about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Christ. On today's broadcast, we will revisit the crucifixion week, this time shifting our focus to the passion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, why he was able to suffer, why he did suffer, for what purpose did Jesus suffer, and what his death, burial, and resurrection means to us as the body of Christ, what it means to those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we notice is that this is referred to as the Passion of Christ. There was a popular movie several years ago, now over a decade ago, entitled just that, The Passion of the Christ. And there were things in that movie that were based on the biblical narrative, and there were some things in that movie that were complete fabrication and find no bearing in Scripture. I know a great many Christians who are not comfortable with the concept such as a movie depicting Christ to begin with, because in their minds, and I see their point, to play Christ on screen is to generate an image of God, an image that would be forbidden according to the second commandment in the Ten Commandments, to make no image of things in heaven or in earth. We're not to make images of God, and therefore, in our particular church buildings, you don't see images of Jesus hanging upon the cross. You don't see paintings that depict Jesus because we simply aren't comfortable in doing that. And this goes back to that moral code that God revealed in the Ten Commandments. To do that would be tantamount to making an image, and we don't want to make an image. But there was a movie years ago that bore that name as its title, The Passion of the Christ. Now, this word passion actually finds itself in the book of Acts chapter 1, and verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, this is early in Acts, and it picks up where the book of Luke leaves off. Luke leaves off with the ascension of Christ up into glory and his commanding of the apostles to go and to preach. Acts chapter 1 begins in the same way, and with the little different verbiage, describes, again, the ascension of Christ up into heaven. We have more details. We can put these two together and observe. It's the same author. He writes to one Theophilus, and you see in chapter 1, verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So this is written to the same audience as the book of Luke, and it's written by the same author as the book of Luke, which is Luke, Paul's yoke fellow and companion in the ministry. In Acts chapter 1, we read that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. This is the story of the eyewitnesses of Christ, these early apostles who had seen him and eaten with him and visited with him after his crucifixion and his resurrection. But you notice that the word that Luke uses to describe the suffering of Christ upon the cross is the word passion, the word passion. When we say passion today, we have reference to strong emotions, usually in the area of love or intimacy or even lust. But the word passion in the Bible means suffering. And so when we read that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion, what Luke is saying is that Jesus showed himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. Though we don't use the word passion to have reference to suffering today, we do use a very similar word that is built around this word, and it's the word compassion. We say that a person is very compassionate. What does it mean to be compassionate? Well, it means that we suffer with others. When a person is suffering, we're compassionate to them, if we are indeed a compassionate person, and that compassion usually means that we are moved to do something about their suffering. And so we suffer with them when we're compassionate. If they are hungry, then we sacrifice things that we have so that they might have something to eat. If they're injured or they're suffering some sort of emotional distress because of the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, or a great sickness that they or someone else is experiencing, we would experience that as well. We would feel a portion of that emotion, and we would take compassion upon them. So we use the word compassion in a very similar way to its original meaning, that is to say, suffering. And I hope that helps illustrate what the word passion means. Now, as we consider the crucifixion and the crucifixion week, we're going to turn to the book of Mark before we consider many of the different sufferings that Christ experienced and also the reason why the Lord Jesus had to suffer upon the cross. As we look at the Gospel of Mark, we actually find information in Mark's Gospel that helps us pinpoint when the various events occurred in the week of the crucifixion. Now, this is important because sometimes we wonder, well, what things, what events took place on which day between the triumphal entry and the resurrection? We know that the resurrection was on a Sunday because explicitly in all four Gospels, it is said that the resurrection occurred on the first day of the week. So that day is set in stone. We trust that the triumphal entry also occurred on the first day of the week on a Sunday. John's Gospel dates it backwards from Passover. We know that Jesus would not have violated the law in putting a beast of burden to work on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. So the traditional day for the triumphal entry is Palm Sunday. And I don't know of anyone that disputes that, to my knowledge. I've never run across anyone that disputes that day. But sometimes we do have questions as to what day Jesus was crucified. Now, the traditional view of the church, and this dates all the way back to Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, was that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. And this is why we have the term Good Friday. In the writings of Justin Martyr said that Jesus was crucified on the day before Saturn's day. Saturn's day is Saturday, and it was a day that in their pagan culture commemorated Saturn. And by the way, many of our days, in fact, all of the days of the week, are named after pagan false deities. Thursday is Thor's day, Wednesday is Odin's day. As we just noted, Saturday is a day for Saturn, and Sunday isn't named S-O-N day, as in Sunday Jesus, but S-U-N, as in a false sun god. And it's shocking to know how permeated our society is with paganism, that even the days of the week are named after pagan deities, and many of the months are named after pagan deities. Janus, for instance, is the root of January, and other such days and months are named after pagan figures. Now, while the traditional view is that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, in more recent times, some have interpreted the language that Jesus will be in the tomb 3 days and three nights when he said that that's the only sign that will be given to the wicked and adulterous generation. He gave his children many signs. The works he did in his Father's name, they bear witness of him. But because that evil generation sought a sign, the wicked people of the nation of Israel sought a sign, he said the only sign that would be given unto them was that of the prophet Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so would the Lord Jesus be in the heart of the earth. And that was a prophecy, and it was referring back to Jonah, saying that Jonah was in that sense prophetic of Christ. This would be a sign to that generation. Because of the statement, because of the phrase 3 days and three nights, some have interpreted that in a way that requires a rigid adherence to 72 complete hours that Jesus was buried. And as we say some, that was my opinion for years and years, because I said you can't fit 72 hours between Friday and Sunday. However, that statement, according to Bullinger, is merely a figure of speech, an idiom, for any part touching 3 days. And so if it was Friday to Sunday, they'd say, well, 3 days and three nights later, but not necessarily implying 72 hours. Sometimes we have to understand that figures of speech are just that. They're figures of speech. If we say that it's raining cats and dogs, we really don't mean that cats and dogs are falling from the sky. But that is a what? It's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. It's simply colorful, poetic language to describe something. If you stop just a moment and think about it, many of the things that we say are figures of speech. The way that we describe how cold it is outside, the way that we would describe how bad a day was at work. We have figures of speech to describe all these things. So it's believed, and it's rather likely, that 3 days and three nights was simply a common Jewish figure of speech. Jesus wasn't insisting on 72 complete hours between his burial and his resurrection. Now, just on the surface, as we begin thinking about that subject and Jesus being resurrected on the third day since those things happened, Friday being the first, Saturday being the second, and Sunday being the third, in a dozen places in the four Gospels, we read that Jesus was to be resurrected or had been resurrected on the third day. And so Scripture presents very clearly that Jesus rose on the third day. And that language verbatim is found. Now, if Jesus rose after 3 days and three nights, he would actually have been raised on the fourth day, not on the third day. And yet it was the third day since those things had occurred, according to the two on the road to Emmaus. So we have to be very careful not to get lost or hung up on a figure of speech and build an entire point around it to the extent that we miss the forest for the trees and overlook a great portion of what Scripture actually says, which, again, that Jesus rose on the third day. Now, as we consider that and we share the timeline of the crucifixion week with you, Mark's gospel actually gives us a very clear timeline, a calendar, if you will, of what took place on what day. We know that the triumphal entry is on Sunday. Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, give us the triumphal entry. In Mark 11, 12, we read that Jesus cursed the fig tree and purged the temple on the morrow, which would be Monday, the tomorrow from Sunday's perspective. So he rides into Jerusalem on Sunday. On the morrow, which is Monday, he curses the fig tree and purges the temple. And then in Mark 11, 20, we read, in the morning, which is the morning after Monday, he saw the fig tree was already withered, and then he has various interactions with people, preaches multiple sermons. Now, on Wednesday in Mark's gospel, there is a silence. We don't know, we have nothing recorded for us as to what Jesus did on Wednesday. But in Mark 14, 1, we then jump to Passover with the note, after 2 days, 2 days from when? 2 days from the last day that was mentioned, which was Tuesday. So if you're following, the triumphal entry's on Sunday, the fig tree is cursed and the temple's purged on Monday, the fig tree is witnessed to have already withered on Tuesday, and then 2 days later, being Thursday, the Lord Jesus observes Passover with his disciples and institutes the Lord's Supper. This is Mark 14, 1 again. This is why, by the way, if you look on a calendar, some of them have Thursday of Crucifixion Week as Maundy Thursday. The word Maundy means foot washing. So Thursday is literally foot washing Thursday on the calendar. This is interesting to me because I'm a Primitive Baptist. And as a Primitive Baptist, we practice the washing of the saints' feet collectively among our congregations. Well, here you have Crucifixion Week on the calendar, foot washing Thursday. Now, Jesus, in the morning after Thursday, is delivered to Pilate, where he would be tried before Pilate and Herod, and then eventually crucified and placed in Joseph's new tomb, a tomb that no man had ever laid in. He rode a colt that no man had ever sat on, and he was placed in a tomb that no man had ever used. And this occurred, the placing him in the tomb on Friday. Saturday is the Sabbath, and so they do nothing on Saturday but lament and they weep. On Sunday, they come to anoint the body. Why on Sunday? Well, because you wouldn't do that on the Sabbath day. And when they come to anoint the body, early in the morning, the tomb is empty. Jesus is resurrected. Mark 16:1, early in the morning on the first day of the week, they come to the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Mark's gospel gives us a very explicit timetable, beginning with the triumphal entry. You just have to notice statements such as on the morrow or in the morning and recognize that those statements are giving you the next day. And this is unique to Mark's gospel. It helps us understand the timetable. This is why the traditional view is what the traditional view is, and I believe it to be biblical. Well, as we speak about the crucifixion and the crucifixion week, we jump now to the actual sufferings of Christ. And as we do that, we want to answer the question, why did Jesus have to suffer so? Why did he have to go to the cross? Why was he striped? Why was he so afflicted, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? The simple answer to that is Jesus had to suffer that way to save us. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks about the incarnation of Christ and the reason behind the incarnation of Christ. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Sufferings. Through Jesus' sufferings, we have been made perfect who are sanctified. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Moving down to verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, here's the important part. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus came to die for us for the sake of our reconciliation. This point that Paul makes begins with a citation of Psalm 8, that he's made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of death. In Psalm 8, we read that man has been given dominion over the earth, and as the Hebrew writer points out, we don't see all the dominion that man was originally given, but we do see Jesus. What's the point there? Jesus came to place back into right standing man and God, and so he brings reconciliation to the people. He makes reconciliation for the sins of the people that God the Father had given him. He said in John chapter 17, he came with power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. And as we know, that very strongly affirms the doctrine of election, that God the Father gave a people to the Son to save. And so he makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. He's the captain of their salvation, and he saved us through his suffering. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is also able to succor them that are tempted. Reason one that Jesus had to suffer is for the salvation of God's people. Reason two that Jesus suffered, and perhaps you could say that this is one positive benefit or result of the suffering of Christ, Hebrews chapter 4, we have a great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was tempted in all points like as are we, yet without sin. So we have a priest who experienced all of the terrible things of earth, every type of problem that earth has, Jesus experienced. And since he's our high priest, since he was made like unto his brethren and experienced the sufferings of this world, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the sufferings of Christ saved us from our sins, but also provide for us a merciful, faithful high priest who was tempted in all points like as are we, yet without sin, who is able to bless us and help us in our time of need. As we consider the specific sufferings of Jesus, Jesus was tried three separate times between when he was arrested early in the wee hours of morning after Passover on Thursday, early Friday, he was tried before the Jews. They brought many false witnesses before him. They could not condemn him. They could not accuse him. And yet he opens his mouth and he tells them that hereafter they will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And they begin to scream and to cry and to rip their garments and buffet him and beat him. Because of that, they sentence him unto death. They accused him of blasphemy, but all he did was tell the truth. Then they take him to Pilate, and before Pilate, they once again, try Jesus and accuse him. And when he hears that he's of Herod's jurisdiction, he sends him to Herod. Herod tries him. After he's tried, his men beat him and buffet him and abuse him. And then he goes back to Pilate, and he is condemned and convicted to death. He interrogates him by scourging. As we consider the further sufferings of Jesus, to be scourged was to be strapped over a chair or a table or a stump, and for one to take a multi-tasseled whip and strike your back. And it was so brutal that many times people didn't survive the scourging. But we read in Isaiah chapter 50 that Jesus gave his back to the smiters. He, as Isaiah 53 said, went as a lamb dumb before the shearers, opening not his mouth. He volunteered. He set his face as a flint to go and to suffer for the sins of God's people. He experienced public shame and ridicule, carrying his cross as they mocked him. But then we have the crucifixion itself. When they stretched him out over a cross, they drove nails through his hands and nails through his feet. On the cross, a man would experience great, great physical anguish. As your body would hang, you would begin to suffocate, and so you would pull yourself up to breathe, and in pulling yourself up to breathe, you would begin to cramp, which caused great muscle pain, and he would sink back down and begin to suffocate once again and pull himself up. It was a very, very brutal way, a very cruel way for a man to die. It was common in that day to offer those that were upon a cross gall to drink, which was a mild sedative to take away some of the pain and to make the crucifixion more bearable. But Jesus rejected the gall. He rejected it because he had to experience all of that agony to satisfy the Father's wrath that you and I deserve. But as bad as all of the physical anguish was, understand, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As Isaiah 53 said, the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all, and doing that saved us from our sins. Now, as we know, before the close of the day, they took the body of Christ down from the cross after he had cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." He finished the work the Father gave him to do. He gave up the ghost. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." They came and they took the body. They put it in the tomb. And early on the first day of the week, as the ladies came to anoint the body of Jesus, they found the tomb empty. Jesus had risen victoriously. As we speak about the resurrection on this resurrection week, I want you to take heart and take hope in this. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Because God raised him from the dead, that proved that exactly what Jesus said about himself was true. He was the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him," the Father says. But we also find comfort in that he was raised for our justification. God is declaring to us that we are just in raising his Son from the dead. He accepted his sacrifice, and he was raised again for our justification. From my family to yours and our church family to you, we pray that you have a wonderful Easter Sunday as you commemorate the resurrection of our risen Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.